I don't know why I kept silence when he asked the young people to sing, because youth is relative. When Methuselah was 100 years old, he was young, and I have eternal life, and I'm only 74, so I'm young. Next time he asks young people to sing, I'm going to sing. Only I won't. Open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Reading from verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth are things in heaven. Some time ago, a very prominent artist was converted. And after being saved, he felt that he would like to, in some measure, show his appreciation to the Lord Jesus Christ for saving him. And he thought that he could do that by painting a picture of the Lord Jesus. And he may have had in view what we were singing. He thought that looking into the face of the Lord Jesus, people might be attracted to Him. That was his desire. He worked for a long time, and finally had a portrait that he was satisfied with. But he called his little girlie into the studio, and as she faced the picture, she said, "A good man. A nice man, Daddy." And he was very much disappointed. So he started over again. And again he finished a portrait of our Lord. And again he brought his little girlie into the studio. She looked at it, and as she gazed upon it, she said, "Suffer little children to come unto me." And he was satisfied. Now, the Word of God is God's studio. And from chapter 1 of Genesis until chapter 22 of Revelation, we have pictures of His Son. If we take an album as they used to have them. And when I come into a home, sometimes I am given one. And you turn page after page, and you'll see folks that you know, and you have pictures of them when they were young, even when they were infants. But it's interesting to turn page after page and gaze upon these portraits, these photographs. And that's what we do as we look into the Word of God. For there's one subject and one object, and it's Christ. The Lord Jesus is Alpha and He's Omega, and He's God's entire alphabet. And God never speaks in creation or revelation, but He says Christ. Christ is all, and if He is all, then He is all, and there's nothing outside of Him. He is light, and black is the absence of all color. And there's no color outside of Christ. There is nothing outside of Christ but sin and damnation. And Christ is the full revelation of the heart of God. And God has revealed Himself in creation, and God has revealed Himself in revelation. And throughout the vast universe, there is nothing but Christ. And that's what Paul does in chapter 1 of this wonderful epistle. He ranges through every conceivable realm, creation, providence, eternity, and the experience of those who know Him. And he says, there's not one spot in the vast universe of things that I'm not going to fill with Christ. And I want Him to have His place in your heart. And that's the purpose of the Word of God. That as we gaze upon Him, we are attracted to Him and attached to Him. And we can say, now Jesus belongs to me and I belong to Him. Not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. Now, for a little while, I want to look with you at one of the wonderful portraits of our blessed Lord, as we have it in the Word of God. And we have His sevenfold glory unveiled to us in the verses I read to you. But you'll notice that this portrait is framed in crimson. For the man in the glory is the man of Calvary. And he'll ever be known as such, for throughout a countless eternity, he will bear in his body the marks of his passion. Now notice how that this portrait is framed in crimson red. For if you'll read again with me the 14th verse of our chapter, you have these words, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then when you go down to verse 20, we have, and you, or verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross. In the one, it's blood that redeems us and puts our sins at an infinite distance from God. In the other, it's blood that brings us nigh to God. His precious blood not only puts sin out of His presence, but His blood brings sinners into His presence. And so we have the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now our faith and our trust is not in a finished work. Our faith and our trust is in a person who accomplished the work. Scripture always directs us to a person. It's not a creed. It's not things that we have done or others have done. Salvation is a personal contact with a Savior. I receive the Lord Jesus as my own. I trust Him. My faith is in Him. And He accomplished a work whereby He can bring me to God. Now, it's a wonderful thing to know that the sin question is settled. You have two words here. In whom? And, of course, in whom is an all-inclusive term. There's nothing outside of Him. In this epistle, there are two phrases. Whom and in whom. Paul says, whom? Who? Well, don't you know Him? In whom we have all things, but He's the one I present. That's what he says in this chapter. You'll notice in verse 28, whom we preach. Is that your subject, Paul? Yes. That's my subject. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. I know all about the law. I can speak if I wanted to those Athenians so that I can be on a level with them. But why don't you, Paul? Because I have only one object in life. I have only one message. And that's Him whom I preach. It's a person. But why are you so exclusive? Because there's nothing outside of Him, that's why. Whom I preach. And in whom you have everything that God can give you. And there's nothing outside of Christ. But the first relationship to Him is that of Savior and Redeemer. We have redemption here through His blood. We have forgiveness of sins through His blood. For by our sins we were sold into slavery. And the redemption price must be paid. And the redemption price has been paid. A tremendous price. We are precious to Him because of the price He paid for us. Nor silver nor gold has obtained my redemption. The riches of earth could never save my poor soul. Oh, the precious blood of Jesus. No wonder we sing of all the gifts thy love bestows, thou giver of all good. Not heaven itself a richer knows than the Redeemer's blood. I used to have a very dear friend in New York, Charlie Bellinger. And he liked to walk and I liked to walk. And we used to take long walks. And one day I gave him a plaque out of the Gospel Folio Press store. And it was redeemed. And he put that on his desk. And his associates in business and those that came to his office, financial office he had near Wall Street, Maiden Lane it was. They'd look at that and they'd say, Charlie, what do you mean by that? Well, he said, I mean by that that I belong to someone. He paid a price for me. And he used to tell me, you know, I'm amazed. I said, how much do you think you're worth, Charlie? He says, nothing. Nothing. And yet he paid a tremendous price for me, but I can illustrate it. It was at the time when things were hard to get. And he showed me a fountain pen. His granddaughter was in Wheaton and asked him, Grandpa, can you send me a fountain pen? I can't buy any. I knew that because I wanted a penknife and I paid a tremendous price for a penknife I could have gotten a five and a dime for 10 cents at other times. He says, I paid that for this knife, or for this fountain pen, rather. But you know why I paid it? The fountain pen in itself isn't worth it. But my granddaughter, I'd do anything for her, and I paid the price for that pen to give it to her. And God gave to Christ sinner steeped in sin, down in the mire of degradation under the wrath of God. And he said, I'm going to give them to you, son. But it's a tremendous price I'm paying. I have to send you from my bosom into that wicked world. And they're going to put you on the cross. And you'll be forsaken there because you'll have to bear the penalty of their sin. You'll have to pay the price of redemption. But they'll be redeemed out of slavery. And you'll bring them to my heart and home. And so, he faced the cross and the anguish of the cross and the agony and the separation from his God. But he paid the price. And he's bringing many sons to glory. You are redeemed. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to the man who died on Calvary's cross. But he put all your sins away. That was the only thing you possessed when you came to him. That's the only thing that unsaved people possess. The air they breathe, they pollute it, but it belongs to Christ. The waters, they pollute it, but they belong to Christ. They trample on grass, but it's his as creator. And the breath they breathe, and they themselves belong to him, but they're rebels. They won't give to him what belongs to him. And all they possess and will for all eternity is their sins. They cannot separate themselves for that. They're trying desperately hard today to sin and get away with it, but they can't. There's a sting in every sin. There's a penalty to be paid. There's a harvest from every seed. And people make a mock of sin today, but in time, payday. Payday someday. You can't escape it. But thank God for the precious blood that puts our sins away. Thank God for the precious blood that brings us near. Reconciled, brought to the very heart of God to be as dear to him as his own beloved son. Now you'll notice the sevenfold glory here. And the first is his divine glory. For he is the image of the invisible God. That is, he is a perfect revelation of God. And he's a perfect representation of God. Do you want to know God? Then gaze on Jesus. We heard about Job this morning. And Job had a longing. Job couldn't understand why things were as they were. His friends, they understood, of course. But they had minds that didn't delve very deeply into things. They concluded that all of his sins, all of his misery, all of his sorrow came because of his sins. And Job said, I know that that's not true. I know that it's God dealing with me, but why he does, I don't know. I can't understand. I'll tell you what I wish. I wish there was someone who was human enough to understand me and divine enough to know God. And if he could take the hand of God and take my hand and bring us together, that's what I long for. And that's what we have in Christ. One of the very first riddles, and I like riddles, I have a whole host of them. But the first riddle that I can discover as far as church history is concerned was at the time of the Arian controversy. And this is the way it goes. I was not what I am, but I am what I was. I shall ever be what I was and what I am. I expect to go through Philippians with you while I'm here. There's no doctrine in Philippians. People find it in that second chapter, but the second chapter was written in order that we might think of others. And the Lord has given us the example. But the kenosis theory is settled immediately by that. I was not what I am, man. I am what I was, God. I shall ever be what I was and what I am. God and man, one, perfect man. human body, human blood, human spirit, human soul, a man. But that man was God. And while he was in the arms of Mary, he was controlling the universe and upholding God's creation. Mystery? Human mind can't comprehend it, but the human mind can comprehend so very little. They can go to the moon, but they can't cure a cold. That's man. If you want to put your trust in man, go ahead. God, man. That's the one I want. He brings God to my very heart. How do I know that God loves children? Jesus takes them in his arms. How do I know that God loves sinners? Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. How do I know that God wants me to live with him forever? I came from the Father, and I'm going back to prepare a place for you. And the only God anyone will ever see is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. But he's a perfect representation of God. He reveals God. Gaze upon him. See him in all his divine glory and fullness. And he's a representation of God. But to reveal God, he had to come into his creation. We never would have known him if he had remained in the ivory palaces. But out of the ivory palaces he came into a world of woe. But coming into the world, he must have the preeminence. For in all things, he must have the preeminence. And so he's the firstborn. That doesn't mean he's the firstborn of people. When the Amplified Version came out first, and the Zondervan brother showed it to us, and I said, boy, you can't put it out like this. He wasn't the first one born. Cain was the first one born. But he's the firstborn, which is a relative title. Jacob wasn't the first one born, but he got the birthright from Esau. Ishmael was born first, but Isaac was the firstborn. What does it mean? Everything belongs to him. Coming into the human family, becoming a man, it all belongs to him. He's the firstborn, and in Scripture, the firstborn inherited. And all belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. Of necessity, he must have the first place. But oh, the wonder of grace. He's the firstborn among many brethren. We inherit with him. That dear sister knew what she was talking about. When someone asked her about her being able to leave the pleasures that the world thinks so much of, she says, well, you know, I used to belong to the world, but now it belongs to me. What do you mean? I mean exactly what I say. There's not a continent on the earth that isn't mine. There's not a planet in the heavens that isn't mine. What? Yes, when I married my husband, I got all his troubles, but I got all his wealth too. And when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I brought him all I had, and all I had was my sins. And I got all he has, and he has everything. He shares all he possesses with his loved co-heirs. I tell you, it's a marvelous and a wonderful thing to be saved. And to know that blessed Christ of God. So there's not only his divine glory, there's his relative glory. He came to reveal God. And coming into God's creation to reveal God, he is the firstborn. Well, even his enemies said so. Here's the heir. Get rid of him and we've got it. And they think they have it, but they haven't. He's going to bring his bride into that inheritance someday and take possession of what is his. But there's his creative glory. The creation into which he came was his. And you have the universe here three times, and you have three prepositions here. There's not a thing that's made that he didn't make. For by him were all things created. Now, listen to that. All things created, not developed, not evolved. By him were all things created. How did he do it? By his word. He spake and it was there. Deny that and you deny the word of God. He said it. There it was. He commanded and it became. There are three words used here. In and by and for. The one suggests that he's the source of all, the reservoir from whence everything exists. I can give you a very simple illustration of that. Did you ever see a spider build his house? Did you ever get in the building business? Watch out, because the lumber's going to higher and higher and higher. Better build right away, because after a while it'll be way beyond your ability to buy. But you got to buy lumber. You got to get glass. You cannot build a thing without material. What did our Lord build things out of? Himself. He didn't have anything to work with. He hangs the world on nothing. There wasn't anything for him to start with. He started with himself. And he gives us little illustrations in nature. Nature's a wonderful study. Whether it is the spider that builds his home in the water and has one of the very finest methods of bringing the air into his village down there, or whether it's the common spider in your home, he spins his web, he makes his home out of himself. He's the reservoir. That's a very simple illustration, but it is an illustration. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all things, the reservoir out of which it all came. The second word is by or through, and it's all his handiwork. And is it handiwork? All man can do is spoil it. And he's pretty good at it, I tell you. He takes the beavers away and then he's got to put them back again. He will not allow God to have his way in nature. He's got to improve on it. But I don't see much improvement. Maybe you do. God is a creator, and God knows when he created it right. Scripture says so. God made all things good, but man has sought out many inventions. And the inventions are his destruction. Get back to nature. Get back to God. Man can't improve on God's creation. It's his handiwork. Go to Yosemite. Go to the Grand Canyon. Go to Switzerland. Go in your backyard and just look at a dandelion. See that clover leaf. See that blade of grass. Tear it and man can't put it together again. Look at the leaves in the trees. Since Adam was in Eden, there's never been two leaves alike. And yet you say that's an oak leaf. That's a pine leaf tree. And that's this. Yes, you can distinguish them, but no two have ever been the same. Why? God is the God of variety. God is infinite. And he never has two Christians alike. And people try to make them alike. You are different from everybody else, and God wants you to be. And don't you copy anybody. God made you what you are, if you want him to do what he wants you to do. But there's a third one here, and that's four. He's not only the source of creation. It not only shows his handiwork, his wisdom, and his power, but he's the goal. He made all things for himself. There's a little flower blooming. way off in a district where the eye of man has never seen it. But he has. And he looks at that little flower and appreciates its beauty and its fragrance. And there's not a sparrow, but he attends the funeral. Doesn't mean anything to us. There's nothing in his creation that he isn't interested in, because it was made for him. But then there's his providential glory. For it tells us that all things consist by him. He holds the helm of the universe in his hand. I don't care what they do to the moon. The moon is going to stay there until he puts a new one there. Man can invent anything that he wants, but God will not allow them to destroy themselves or the nations or anything else, because all things consist by him, and he controls all things. And in these days, we need to know a little bit about the sovereignty of God. And our Lord said, all power is given unto me. He allows the drops of water to collect, and there are millions of tons of water that he holds suspended in the heavens. And he says, do you know the balancing of those clouds? Figure it out if you can. I can give you a bucket of water and throw it up in the air and see how long it's staying there. Millions of tons of water hanging. And he says, drop. And it comes in a drop, or sometimes it comes in bigger drops, but he controls it. Does he? Indeed he does. But do you ever question whether he's controlling your little bark? Do you believe that he has hold of you? And that he's on the vessel? And the waves can never, never conquer the boat in which he is the pilot. The disciples thought so. They thought he said, come, let's go down to the bottom. And of course, as long as the boat is in the water, it's all right. But when the water gets in the boat, that's all wrong. And we have troubles round about us, and that doesn't matter. But when those troubles get into your spirit and sour you, that's all wrong. But when that happens, when you're just at outs with everybody, when you think you have it worse than others, don't doubt one moment that he's at the helm. And he who holds the helm of the universe, he says, I care for you. Why don't you let me guide you? Why don't you let me control? Why don't you turn the controls over to me? Did you ever go into some difficult place and you have a guest? I'm not going to describe it all. I haven't got time for it. But I could give you an example of it. And you know, the party beside says, well, Peter, you better take over. This is too hard for me. Let him take over. It's too hard for you. There isn't a Christian brainy enough to know. There isn't a counselor wise enough. He's the counselor. He's the one who holds the helm of your little bark, your little vessel, as it goes over the stormy waves and seas of life. And he'll see to it that you reach the haven at last. His providential glory. And then there's his ecclesiastical glory. He's the head of the church. Thank God for that. And the head directs every movement of the body. We are the objects of love. For a man loves his body, Scripture says. And then your life is expressed by your body, and that's what the church is. We may be a poor expression of it, but we shouldn't be. You know, when I face my wife, she doesn't see me, because I can exist apart from my body. One day, if you get a notice that Peter Pelt died, don't you believe a word of it? I'll be much more alive than I am now. But I'm not able to express myself without my body. If I smile, I smile, and you see the smile. If I take your hand and grip it, you say, oh, I guess he does like me a little bit. You see what I mean? The body is the expression, the manifestation of the person. Christ is unseen. He's at God's right hand in heaven, but he's manifested in his body. And what a poor manifestation we are. Why? Because we don't keep the head. That's why. When my father was a boy, he had the strangest kind of sickness. They named it after a saint. I don't know whether the saint would like it. I don't know whether such a saint ever lived anyhow, but it's called St. Vitus Dance. It's a queer kind of a dance, but I can tell you in a minute what it was. The members of your body were not directed by the head. This hand would go here, this would go here, this foot would go this way. And that's all that's the trouble with the church today. If every movement of the church was directed by the head, you'd have a perfect manifestation on earth. His body is on earth. His church is on earth to represent him. Not the keen minds of some leaders. Not the dictatorship of someone who likes to have the preeminence. Not the united council of some brethren who get together. The head directs the body. How can I know his will in his word? It's the only way to know it. No other way to know it. He's the head of the body. It's the seat of life. It's the center of unity. And it's absolute authority. The head. Then there's his essential glory, the beginning. He's the beginning of all things. Who is the beginning? There was a furniture exhibition in Grand Rapids. We used to have them. And a man from Buffalo used to come there, Mr. McLaren. I was always glad when he came as a boy because then he'd preach in the gospel hall, and I thought he was a much nicer preacher than the others. Of course, I suppose you have your favorites too, but he was one of my favorites. And he told a story one time of being in the exhibition building, and there was a Sister of Misery there, and he started talking with her about spiritual things. And she said, the difference between you and me is very simple. You just believe in faith, and I believe in faith and works. He says, well, I think you've oversimplified it. I do believe in works, but I put them where God puts them. Well, she says, how's that? And he made a number of zeros, and he said, what is this? This zero, zero, nothing, zero. How many nothings do I need before I have something? She says, you can just add them. You get nothing at all. Well, he says, now there's the difference. By all your good works, you hope to pile up merits, and Christ added to your good works, you think you'll get to heaven, but you never get that way. Well, but I add Christ to it, that nullifies it. Scripture says so. You begin with Christ. And you put down the numeral, one, he's the only one. Now add your zeros. And good works count after you have him as the beginning. Up to the time that you trust Christ as your Savior, your life is just one complete number of zeros. And that's all. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. All your works are dead works or wicked works. He's the beginning. He's the beginning. He's the beginning of everything that's for God. But finally, redemptive glory. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for we've traveled from the very highest to the very lowest. From the throne of God eternal to the death infernal, for Satan had the power of death. And from the glory light of heaven above, he went down into the darkness of the tomb. How did he get there? He knocked at the gates. of death and said, "Let me in," for death had no power over him. He had power over death. And when he demanded entrance into death, the gates had to swing open for him. And it was with a loud cry that he gave up the ghost. For he was a conqueror. And he went into death's dark domain. He stayed there for a little while. And then he knocked at death's gates from the inside and said, "Open, open, open." And they opened, and up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain. How do I know? Because he has the keys of death and hell hanging at his girdle. He took the jail captive. It's his. He entered into the prison house. And he snatches the keys away from him who had the power of death. And the keys are in the hands of my Savior. The power of death is his. In all things he has the preeminence. Do you know him? Do you love him? Even if you couldn't follow all. I love to be in the home of one woman. She was always talking about her husband, how nice he treated her, how she loved him. And she told me a lot of things that I can't remember, but I remember one thing anyhow. She loved her husband. You may not remember all the things I said this morning, which I'm sure are absolutely true, because I haven't told you anything that's not in the book. But I just want to know one thing. Do you love him? He wants your heart. He doesn't want your head. He wants your heart. If any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, anathema, maranatha, he wants your heart. He knocks at your heart's door and says, "May I come in?" You going to let the world have you? You going to let Satan have you as a slave? You mean to spend eternity in separation from God and all the blessings that he has for you in him? But they're in him. And outside of Christ, there's nothing but the blackness of darkness forever. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, how you'd love him if you knew him. Knew the Christ who died to set you free on Calvary's cross. His life was given. His blood was shed. Shed there for you. For me. Father, bless to our hearts thy precious word. We thank thee for thy beloved Son. We thank thee that we can gaze into his wonderful face. And oh, how the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And may we be like that little girlie who saw the picture her father painted. Here we have the picture thou hast given to us in thy word. May we be attracted to thy beloved Son, knowing that he died to put our sins away, knowing that he lives to keep us, knowing that he's coming again to take us to be with himself forever. Bless thy word. Grant us thy blessing now, thine own divine benediction upon each one. We commend ourselves to thee in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.